Welcome to Christ the Center. It's your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 353. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Delighted to be back with you today. I have with me Lane Tipton, who is a Charles Crahey Chair and Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to talk to you.
Hey, it's good to be back.
Yeah, today we're going to continue our look at Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, looking at today the beginning of chapter 6, which is titled The Period Between Noah and the Great Patriarchs. That's pages 56 through 59 for those who have the Banner of Truth edition. Both the new hardcover edition and the older paperback have the same pagination. They're the same insides. And so the page numbers match up. But if you have an older copy, you can definitely line things up. We're looking at the first 2 points of chapter 6. This is an important chapter, but before we open it up and start to continue our march here through the Bible, being led through it by Voss, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our resources free of charge. We have so many great things going on, but we need your help in order to accomplish them and in order to do more programs like this and develop more resources that we can distribute around the world to people who'd like to learn more about the Bible and about Reformed teaching. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We encourage you to do that, and we thank you so much for all your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. I do need also to mention that Christ the Center will be recording a live episode coming up soon, so in terms of the listeners, it might be a couple weeks out before you'll hear it. But the Reform Forum Theology Conference will be happening October 10th through 12th in Grays Lake, Illinois, which is just outside of Chicago, just a little bit north of O'Hare Airport. And the pre-conference, which will be held from approximately 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. on Friday, October 10th, will be a live recording of Christ the Center. So all the people that will be in attendance will be able to watch us, and then after we record most of the meat of the discussion, we will open things up for questions and comments. So Lane is planning to be there for that. He's going to be our guest, and we will speak to him about redemptive history and divine authorship and the Christotelism debates. So it should be an interesting episode. Are you all prepared for this, Lane? Ready to let it roll?
Yes, I've been prepared for and am preparing for this.
And I really do.
I really do look forward to it. I hope it'll be a fruitful discussion and helpful for the listeners.
I think so. And we want to expand on some subjects that we've spoken about already in Voss Group, but also not only do something for the pre-conference, and it'll be exciting for those in attendance because they can also participate, but we also want to distribute and release this material for a broader audience. So those of you who are not able to come to the conference in person, you can watch it online. We're planning to stream it live, reformedforum.org/conference for more information. You can watch us streaming through YouTube and Google+, and the recordings for these sessions should be available after the fact as well. So all of that is to say that we have a lot of great stuff in line and a lot of great stuff in store for you, and even some important announcements coming up at the conference. So stay tuned to our websites, particularly reformedforum.org for more information. Now, Lane, we've been working through the Bible. We're still in Genesis. We're still early in Genesis, now making our way into chapter 9. We've just worked through the Noahic revelation and the development leading up to it. We spoke about the common grace order. We spoke about the covenant that God instituted with Abraham and with creation, saying that he would not destroy it, no longer destroy it again by water. And we looked at what that meant and how it pointed forward to the final judgment that comes when Christ returns. But now we turn our attention to this period of redemptive history coming after the flood, this period where we have Noah and we have this common grace order, but we also are not yet to the great patriarchs when we speak about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the important place that they play in redemptive history, and their names in that order being listed time and time again through the history of Israel. What is going on in this in-between time? Why is it still significant? And what did Genesis chapters 9 and 10 tell us just at an introductory level as we get started?
Sure. I think it's always helpful to do this with each new episode, even though listeners are coming in from a fairly full discussion. One of the important things I think Voss draws our attention to are some of these organic connections that exist among the redemptive epochs, the Adamic and the Noahic and the Abrahamic and Mosaic, Davidic. And what we're looking at now is the interim between the Noah coming off of the ark into the present heavens and earth and the call of Abraham. And so the themes that we're going to see here now are going to be the narrowing of God's love for a people, the particularizing of God's grace for a people, and the role that we're going to see Abraham playing as the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile, Shemites, Japhethites. All of that is going to be given in a kind of embryonic form here in 9 and 10. And we're really going to see a kind of preview of the future course of redemptive history where through Abraham, through Noah and through Abraham, comes the Messiah who is going to be the God and Savior of the Jews first and then the Gentiles. So there's going to be a kind of movement where the tents of Shem are going to expand, the Japhethites are going to enter into them, and it's going to be preparing us in particular to see what the Lord says to Abram when he calls him in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and the way that the blessing of Abram brings into view not merely his biological descendants, not merely Israel, but the nations. So there, it's a very, very interesting period here.
We're going to expand on this hopefully next month as we look at Genesis chapter 11, and that, of course, is the narrative which includes the Tower of Babel and that debacle from mankind's perspective and God's anger with man. But before we get there, there is quite a bit to unpack, as Lane has already spoken of, and a lot that does relate to the covenant that's instituted with Abraham. But let me read for us Genesis chapter 9 for those who are listening and driving around or running or doing whatever you may do and don't have a Bible in front of you. But Genesis 9, beginning at verse 18, says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So it's quite the story here, an account of three different sons of Noah, who was really the representative of this covenant family in his era. His family was the one that was spared. He is a man of faith, and he was protected through the flood, the waters of judgment. But now we see that he becomes a man of the soil, which is interesting in this common grace order, considering that the soil was cursed and has a particular place in God's redemptive history with the fall that Adam encountered. And then Noah becomes drunk under the influence, and we see this great sin. What is the nature of the sin of Ham? And what are we to understand about this event? Some people might misunderstand or not really get what he did wrong. What was inappropriate and unethical about his actions?
Sure. What's really interesting when we put this in a little broader context, Voss says this is a prophecy, first of all. Mm-hmm. This is a prophetic utterance of Noah. And what this prophetic utterance is going to do is bring a curse against Ham, which is going to be ultimately against Canaan, his son. And so it's a curse against the Canaanites. And there's going to be a blessing for Shem and for Japheth. And we'll talk about their identities here in a moment. But what's really interesting here, when we put this in a little bit of a broader context, is that the sin and fall of Noah here, he sins, he is drunk before the Lord, and he is exposed in his nakedness, that this is a deliberate allusion to Genesis 3. Noah becomes naked like Adam, and he does so through sin. That's one point to grasp here. Genesis 3:15 is in the background. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They are exposed as naked in God's sight, and Noah has done something similar. He's sinned against God. He's become drunk, and his nakedness is exposed. What is, I think, interesting here is that when Ham sees his father's nakedness, the text says that instead of seeking to cover over that nakedness, as his brothers did, he sought to expose it. And Voss gets into this on page 57, and he says, Ham was punished in one of his sons because he had sinned against his father, and he was punished in that particular son because Canaan most strongly reproduced Ham's sensual character. And one thing that stands out here is that there is a kind of delight, it appears, that Ham takes in the nakedness of his father, and instead of instinctively trying to cover that over in a manner analogous to the way the Lord covered over the sin and the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve, Ham shows himself to be someone who delights in this. And so there's a sensual perversity in Ham that is more like that is serpent-like, in that the serpent sought to expose nakedness and delighted in exposing that nakedness, in exposing sin. And so I think we could say this, and Camden, as you always do, feel free to chime in and add on. But I think part of what's happening here is Ham is showing himself to be of his father, the devil.
Yeah, that's interesting because of what we've seen just in previous chapters of this division of descendants. When we have the line of God and the redeemed line, we also have the line of those who are cursed and belong to basically the progeny of the serpent or the or Satan. And we definitely see here one son being distinguished from the rest. That's quite interesting too, especially when we look at the curse, because the curse is not given to Ham directly, it's given to his son, which might have something to do here with the nature of the case and the descendancy at the four. Even before we speak about that, you mentioned that this is a prophecy that Noah issues. How is it the case that the prophecy can have different effects on his different sons depending on their own nature or depending on their own actions?
Yeah, well, when you ask it that way, this gets to an interesting point. It starts to become a prophecy that has a kind of sacramental function, doesn't it? That it is a prophecy that the same words that Noah speaks are going to discriminate between the righteous and the wicked, and it will bring a judgment upon the wicked, and it will bring a blessing upon the righteous. These are our covenantal words, as it were, that Noah is uttering. And he curses Canaan, who bears his father Ham's likeness, just as his father Ham bears his father's likeness all the way back to whom? The serpent. So that the Lord is extending the curse of the seed of the serpent here, and just as in Genesis 3, the same utterances of the Lord, the single utterance of the Lord, discriminated between the serpent seed and the woman seed, brought blessing for the champion seed who would destroy the serpent, blessing for the champion's offspring, cursing for the serpent's offspring. So what you get here is really kind of a foreshadowing of the conquest of the Canaanites. They are the seed of the serpent. Israel is the seed of the woman. And through Israel, the Lord is going to throw Satan and his children out of the land and reclaim it, as it were, for his people. And so this has a kind of prophetic and sacramental function in that it is speaking words that will be realized in either blessing or curse. And it will be blessing for the seed of the woman, blessing for the Shemites, and cursing particularly for the Canaanites. And this is framing what we're going to see in Genesis 12 and following with Abraham. And it's a preview of the conquest.
Yeah, it carries through all the way through the rest of the Pentateuch, but then also into Joshua and Judges, which adds to the
horror.
You've
been working through.
Oh, yeah. I preached through Joshua, and I'm preaching through Judges now, but we definitely see that Israel has failed to learn the lesson of Genesis 9, among other lessons,
yes.
And therefore are disobedient in their own right. But what we have here really is the antithesis. It's nothing other than that. The antithesis comes as early as Genesis chapter 3, clearly with the fall. So we have this absolute distinction that comes between groups. But what is the nature of the distinction, or better yet, what is the basis for this distinction? What makes these two groups different? In what sphere does this difference lie?
Yeah, this distinction is a distinction within sacred history, isn't it? It's a distinction within redemptive history, and it is rooted fundamentally in the electing sovereign power of God, that he has set his electing love upon his people, that he has pronounced a redemptive blessing upon them in the seed to come. And he has ordained to express his wrath against those who have violated his commandments and who continue to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So that this is the antithesis that is going to underlie our entire philosophy of history, isn't it? That there are two antithetical religious principles being represented here. There are going to be those who worship and serve the living and true God in covenant with him, and there are going to be those who suppress his truth and unrighteousness and despise him. And here's an interesting theme. Just as God brings cursing to the seed of the serpent out of conflict and judgment, he will bring blessing to the seed of the woman through conflict and judgment. And that very theme is picked up again here in Genesis 9, where the Lord is going to bring a curse upon Canaan, a blessing upon Shem, and the way that the curse and the blessing is going to work itself out is going to kind of reach a penultimate crescendo. When Israel is entering into the land and the Lord is dispossessing the Canaanites of a holy realm that belongs to the Lord, belongs to his people. So that this is kind of the Augustinian distinction between the two kingdoms, if you were, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the serpent, of Satan. The kingdom of man, the city of man.
There's so many things that are important there to unpack, and that's a wonderful way to put it, the way you have just addressed the issue. The distinction does lie in God's eternal election, and that is possible also because of God's covenant that he has made with himself in terms of the Pactum Salutis, the eternal covenant of redemption, that he would redeem a people for himself. Now, we don't need to get into superlapsarian or infralapsarian debates at this point, but just to say that from that foundation, things work themselves out redemptive historically and progressively, And the distinction is not only eternally covenantal, rooted in the Pactum Salutis, but it works itself out redemptive historically in covenant history, in salvation history. And therefore, the distinction between the two groups, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, is ethical. And it's absolute. So, I mean, there might be other ways to try to describe a distinction between groups, like an ontological distinction between groups. But what we have here is that all of these people are made in the image of God. But the absolute antithesis between them is an absolute ethical antithesis, not an absolute ontological antithesis.
Yeah, and your mastery of Rahner and Roman Catholicism is really drawn your attention to this, right? Because this is something that's very distinctive of the Reformed tradition and of Protestantism. And is it, Camden, don't you think it goes back to the Genesis 3:15 promise that I will create enmity,
right,
between these two offsprings? And it's an absolute ethical antithesis that is working itself out, rooted in the decree, but working itself out in history. That's very helpful.
Yeah, and it comes to the fore with Van Til's theology and his apologetic method, and it's important to remember that. Because there isn't an absolute ontological distinction, we can have a point of contact with people because they're also made in the image of God, even if they are sons of Canaan, sons of Ham, for example. And we are elect, regenerate people. But still, there's an absolute ethical antithesis between the groups. There's a covenantal distinction between us, and that works itself out in ethics. Ephesians 4:17-24 is a great example of that, of the distinction between the two groups. You know, we can find many, many other places in which Paul pushes this further and further along, even in Romans chapter 8, where he starts to talk about conformity to the image of Christ. We're either being conformed to the image of the resurrected Son, and that includes an ethic, a way of life, a covenantal glory, or we are continuing to be confirmed in our likeness to fallen Adam, and even more than that, to our father the devil, as Jesus would say. Yes. And this is what's on the fore. This is what is on the stage of covenant history at this point in time in Genesis chapter 9. This is what the Lord's teaching us. So the question is, well, are we just in kind of like limbo mode between the redemption through the flood and the promise to Abraham? No, we're actually learning new things here that are unfolding before us. They're not de novo because we've seen them even in Genesis 3. Nevertheless, they're blossoming and coming into further and sharper focus. Yes. As we learn of the sons of Noah.
And you know, Camden, two things that's very helpful, two things that come to mind. Number one, what you're doing underscores the thoroughgoing supernaturalism of this, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That what you're saying is that Genesis 9 in particular is expressing the sovereign decree of God rooted in the eternal covenant of redemption, where the Lord sets his eternal love upon a people and ordains to express wrath to others. And what you're seeing in history is an outworking of the supernatural sovereign purpose of God. Secondly, what I think you're saying about this absolute ethical antithesis, it's a very helpful point to put in context what Voss says on the middle of page 57, that Ham was punished in one of his sons because he sinned against his father, and was punished in that particular son because Canaan most strongly reproduced Ham's sensual character. Here's the point. There's a fundamental continuity and solidarity in rebellion that constitutes this seed. That what you're seeing
is... We saw it in Lamech, and we've seen it before.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. So that this is not irrelevant material. It's not peripheral material. This is the development of the ethical antithesis between the two seeds that's preparing us for the continuing discrimination and particularism of the Lord calling Abraham and a seed in Abraham and a people in Abraham to a holy place, in distinction from, you know, discriminating them from the Canaanites. And so that's a very, very helpful point, Camden, that I think puts this in good redemptive historical perspective.
Yeah, and it gets even more glorious, and it alludes to even an even greater truth of the gospel message that we see with Abraham. But here before, we have this promise or this blessing that Japheth will live in the tents of Shem. First off, how is that a blessing? I don't know if all brothers would, or especially younger brothers, really enjoy dwelling in the tents of their older brother. But yeah. In this case, why is this a particular blessing, and how does it foreshadow the gospel message and its scope?
Well, what is so interesting about it is that the Shemites are very clearly, and no one really needs much developed here, the Shemites are going to bring into view Abraham and his offspring. It is God is going to be the God of Shem. And Voss makes a big point about this, that what you have here for the first time in redemptive history in the top part of page 58 is you now have a berit formula, a covenant formula, meaning that the Lord is going to be the God of Shem. And you're going to see the line of Shem that's running through these genealogies, running through the tables of the nations, coming to expression and concentration in Abram. And so you get this notion that the seed of the woman, the one who will be blessed by the Messiah, the one for whom the Messiah will crush the serpent's head, the one who will cover over the people with animal sacrifice, with blood sacrifice, Old Testament that comes to fruition in the Messiah's own blood, the one who will pass under the flaming sword and gain life. This will be done for the descendants of Shem, for Abraham and his seed. And so this is covenant promise now, and it's almost as though we're watching the seed that was sown in Genesis 3:15 begin to blossom, to use Voss's imagery. What this promise looks forward to then is a distinction between the Shemites and the Canaanites. The Canaanites will be those who do not know the Lord, do not serve the Lord, do not worship the living and true God. But this language here in 9:28 about God blessing Japheth, and the way that God will bless Japheth is that he will be enlarged and will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. This brings into view the inclusion of Gentiles. And the way that we know this is the case is when you look in the very next chapter, the sons of Japheth in 10 through 5 are those who in verse 5 are coastland peoples. And the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and in their nations. The coastland peoples are Gentiles. And that's very clear, particularly as the prophets look back to this text and reflect on it. May I cite just a few things Voss doesn't cite?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's a lot more that we could expand on in this chapter. So
we can. So and whatever you think, you know, in addition we can expand on, let's please do it. But the coastland peoples in 10:5 are the descendants of Japheth. And listen to this. In Isaiah 41:5, that you read this, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. See, the coastlands and the end of the earth are set in distinction from the Shemites, from the Israelites. And they are the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42:10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants. You get that language again in Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. You get this language over and over again, that the people of the coastland are those from afar. They're Gentiles, and they will be blessed according to the prophecy of Noah here in 9:27. And let me just boil it down and put it simply. And this is for those who are interested in theological hermeneutics and in different systems of interpreting Scripture. Let me put it this way. What it means is, in terms of God's intention and purpose here, His redemptive blessings are not intended to be restricted to the Shemites, but are by design to include the Gentiles. Gentile inclusion in the one covenantal blessing of God is plan A from the beginning. And the dispensationalist reading, of course, is to see God having His focus on the Shemites, His focus on Israel. The cross of Jesus is the unfortunate situation that shifts God to plan B in the inclusion of Gentiles. But what we have here is a very clear prophetic utterance, where the tents of Shem will be expanded and Japheth will dwell in it. And Voss sees this as probably having first in view a political conquest that brings into view the subjugating of the Shemitic territory by the Greeks and Romans. But he says from this, physical conquest will have this enduring religious blessing to Japheth, where the tents of Shem are expanded to include Gentiles. And it's exactly what's in view in text, which we'll look at later, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 22, 16 through 18, where Abraham is the father of the one in whose seed all nations will be blessed.
That's a good point. Genesis 10, then, is therefore contributing to and expanding upon this statement, this blessing to Japheth in Genesis 9:27. And oftentimes we read these genealogies like we have in Genesis 10, and it could be boring to people, or we might not understand while they're there, or we might think that this is only valuable to archaeologists. But what we have is what you've illustrated for us is of very great importance. Once again, Genesis 10 is progressing revelation. It's expanding upon what God has revealed previously, and it's also teaching us even about our own inclusion in the gospel.
That's exactly right. So that now we recognize that the seed of the woman is intended from the outset to include all of the elect of God, Jew first, then Gentile, as one covenantal household of God that is ethically in an absolute antithetical relation to Satan and his seed, to the kingdom or city of man. And I do think this, I think when we talk, I don't want us to get off on this or talk too much about it, but when you're talking about two kingdoms, I do think it's most helpful to start with this antithesis that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and the absolute ethical antithesis that exists there. What we're looking at is that now the line of the woman's seed is going to be drawn around, or the circle of redemption is going to include Shemites and Japhethites, or Jews and Gentiles, as the author of Hebrews will say in Hebrews 3:1-6, as one covenantal household.
It is true that this revelation is given during this common era, and we do agree that the covenant that was made with the earth, that was revealed to Noah, the covenant whose sign is the rainbow, is given indiscriminately. But it's also interesting that pretty much the very first thing that happens in the Bible after that common era is instituted is a line is drawn. And there's this distinction made between those two original kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell, or the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of the serpent, of the devil. So yes. So there's really no breathing room in between common grace here and that distinction that must be made for special grace.
That's exactly right. And so when Voss moves into the table of the nations, which is there in chapter 10 and following. He says this. He says, the idea embodied in the table is that while for the proximate future the Shemites will constitute the race of redemption, yet the other nations are by no means permanently dismissed from the field of sacred history. And so really, I think this is consistent with what you were saying, Camden, from this point forward, common grace really is nothing more than a kind of backgrounding assumption that gives way to a focus on the antithesis within redemptive history. Is that a fair way to
put it? Think that is the point. But my follow-up question to that would be, how then are things different here versus in the garden where the serpent came in? Adam, being prophet, priest, and king, and charged with keeping the realm pure and holy and punishing evildoers, wickedness, ought to have expelled the serpent, presumably also should have killed him. And he lost his job and was expelled himself, and the cherubim had to come in and guard the realm until the realm was destroyed. But now we also have a common era, and then this absolute ethical antithesis comes back into play. But would it have been right for Shem and Japheth to kill their brother Ham?
Right. That's a good question. Well, the answer to that, see, is a no.
Mm-hmm.
and
so
the
things
reason
are different. We have a progression no. here.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. We've got a movement in redemptive history. And one of the things that is key here is that with the advent, remember, common grace, and this is critical, common grace is something that comes into the picture only after the fall. Common grace is not something that's built into the fabric of creation, because in the pre-fall situation, Adam was tasked really as a priest, king, and prophet to speak the word of judgment against the serpent and destroy him, to tread him underfoot, to put him to the sword, however you want to do it, to enact charim warfare upon the serpent and destroy the works of the devil. After the fall, one of the things that common grace does is it says something like this, that eschatological judgment, the judgment of God, is something that it belongs to the Lord. It's reserved to the end of the age. It also provides a common realm occupied by believer and unbeliever alike, whereby, say, for instance, in this period, into the Abrahamic period, you have a pilgrim ethic where you peacefully coexist, relatively speaking, with the seed of the serpent, and knowing that the Lord will ultimately make this great act of discrimination. Now, what happens in Canaan is, and the conquest, is that this common grace principle is suspended by an intrusionary principle whereby the Lord calls his people to enter into the land of Canaan, which is a representation and typical categories of the holiness of Eden. This is a son of God, Israel, is called to bring judgment against the Canaanites, to put them to the sword, and all of that in the theocracy is an intrusion in typical form of a future eschatological cleansing of judgment. But what you're getting at here is that kind of intrusionary paradigm, that kind of suspension of common grace, is precisely what intrusion is not operating here in Genesis 9. It's obviously a common grace order.
Right. A different redemptive historical era and reality enters in Exodus chapter 4, where the nation of Israel is called as God's son. And as they're called out of Egypt and out of their slavery there in Egypt, we have a very different reality for the nation. And we're That's not right. talking about particular individuals. We're talking of the corporate whole, right. Israel as the typological and corporate son of God. Right. But Genesis 9:6, which we did not read, which we addressed last month, does say, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So that does reinstitute something that we even saw in Genesis 4 with in shadow form and of similar variety with Cain, as Cain was afraid of being cast out into the wilderness and cast out into the cities. where he would have to go out there. He was worried that the punishment for his sin would result in his own death because someone would seek and kill him. But God offers a protection for him. And I think there we find the very seed-like origins of the state, which is a common grace institution that God institutes in order to preserve justice and punish wickedness. And,
exactly
and here
right.
we have it once again in Genesis 9:6, which underscores the fact that Shem and Japheth are not to perform an eschatological intrusion upon their brother Ham, even though he's a sinner, and even though the absolute and ethical antithesis is pushed forward and pressed, they still are not to kill him.
That is a great
point. to seek and we would say a good thing to have done would be to ask for his repentance or encourage him to repent of his sin and therefore become in Shem's tents.
Yeah, so here's a way to put it, is that this reality of common grace as you've been describing it actually accents the absolute ethical antithesis without judgment being invoked.
Right.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Very, very helpful.
Because only an ordained son of God can execute that judgment. For in typological space, that happens by the corporate nation during the conquest. But that even only pointed forward to the final judgment, which is enacted by the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. Yeah, very, very well said. Very
so the
well.
State doesn't execute eschatological judgment. And it's according to an entirely different principle. It's according to a common grace principle, not the special grace.
Very, very true. And I think that's a helpful way to get at what Voss is doing here, because he's recognizing that this antithesis between the two seeds remains. He's talking about the prophecy of a blessing for Shem and by extension the Japhethites, a cursing for the Canaanites, particularly with a view toward, as Voss points out here, the subjugating of the Shemite territory by the Greeks and Romans, and then a blessing that comes through that. But in the background of all this is a robust theology of common grace that does not blur the absolute ethical antithesis of redemptive history, and that common grace category is what is accounting for the possibility of this history continuing until it reaches its consummative telos in Christ.
Yeah. What are we to make of the fact that this table, as Voss says here, Genesis 10, beginning on page 59, as a piece of word revelation, this does not properly belong to the period with which we are dealing. It is something incorporated into the Mosaic account from whatever source derived. Now, why is it placed here, and how are we to understand this, especially under the discipline of biblical theology? Because we're looking at the progressive revelation of God and not just looking at what God has said. That might be the scope and subject matter of systematic theology, insofar as the systematicians will seek to perform an organized, systematic, and topical account of everything God has said on a particular subject. Here we're looking at what God has said and when and to whom. But here, the Table of Nations presumably is something, well, basically, historically had to have been written later. How are we to understand that under the discipline of biblical theology? Because it seems to be a layered approach here.
Yeah, I think one thing that we can say here is that Voss is notice this. He is conscious of the historical principle. He's conscious of something that would come at a later point in redemptive history, and being allowed, being inserted under the providential design of the divine author to shed light on something that's going to come in the future, so that it's under the sovereign purposes of the divine author, you have something from a later point in redemptive history inserted and taking canonical shape at this earlier point in redemptive history in order to anticipate what is going to come with regard to nations and families and tongues and so on. And he notes then that you can definitely tell that this is the case because the Shemites come at the end of this genealogy. And he would say that you would definitely think if it's just a secular genealogy, the Shemites would come closer up front. And so what he's getting at is this, that this text is authored by God and shaped in such a way to address the specific concerns of a particular era or redemptive historical epoch.
And so as biblical theologians, and I'm using that word in the technical sense of the discipline of biblical theology as defined by Voss, you can listen to our first couple episodes for more information about that. As a biblical theologian, then, we are concerned not just when this word was originally spoken, and in this case, this chunk of chapter 10, later than the rest, than chapter 9. Mm-hmm. However, we're also very concerned with the final canonical form. Perhaps we're most concerned with that.
Yes.
And we never discount that. So we're not just trying to pull the Bible apart and then reorder it any which way we like. There's a reason why Genesis 10 is Genesis 10 and not Genesis 15, for example.
Right. And sensitivity to that, sensitivity to the line of redemptive history isn't going to be set ultimately over against the circle of systematic theological concern,
right.
but we are going to have a special eye towards some of these unique historical particularities, and I think Voss highlights that well here in on page 59.
Yeah. Yeah, this leads us right into Genesis chapter 11, which we'll open up next time. There's so much material there. Voss doesn't speak as much as he could, certainly as much as Meredith Klein does in Kingdom Prologue on the foundational and significance of Genesis 11. So we will seek to expand on some of that material, which is why we won't talk about it now.
Right.
But next month, we plan to get through the last two points of chapter 6, which will be the division of tongues, and then the selection of the Shemites to furnish the bearers of redemption and revelation. So this has been a wonderful look at the latter half of Genesis 9 and Genesis 10. It's been quite instructive. Thanks for taking the time to help us walk through it, Lane.
Thank you, Camden, and I'm looking forward to the conference.
Yes, yes.
See you soon.
We encourage you to visit us online, all the listeners, at reformedforum.org/conference for more information, as well as how to stream the plenary addresses. And we also encourage you to visit us on our website in order to figure out how to subscribe to all of our programs and get in touch with us. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.